Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. It's been several decades now since people have gone up into outer space on rockets or on capsules or shuttles, propelled up into outer space by rockets. Initially, this was a brand new thing, a fascinating thing. People would travel from hundreds of miles to go see the launch of one of these rockets carrying people up into outer space. Nowadays, after I'm not sure how many hundreds, perhaps dozens at least, missions that have launched people up into outer space, it's not quite as fascinating to the public consciousness as it once was. But still today, there are exciting developments in space exploration. Some of the largest rockets that have ever been built and launched are now being launched into space, and then stages and portions of those rockets are able to land back safely down on Earth to be reused, something that is a relatively recent innovation and still captivates the imaginations of many people as we dream about perhaps sending people to live temporarily on the moon or even on Mars and perhaps beyond at some time in the future. We see perhaps in some part of our imagination those space missions as making a connection between us people who are bound onto living on the surface of the Earth and the great unknown up there in the cosmos, up in the heavens. Of course, we know that where God lives in heaven, that is a plane of existence beyond outer space. We shouldn't think that we will find God somewhere up there between Mars and Jupiter, perhaps, or far beyond. God's existence is beyond even our known realm of existence in the universe. Today, in God's word to us through his prophet Isaiah, in chapter 66 of Isaiah's book of prophecy, we see God linking together earth and heaven, giving us a long and macroscopic, wide-angle view of his plan for his people, for us. He breaks into our world, to our lives that are so often so focused on the many mundane and weighty and significant and difficult things of this earth and this life. He breaks through all that in his word and shows us his lasting interest in everything that he has made, things seen and things unseen. He lets us know how intimately involved he is with each one of us and with all of our fellow people and with all creatures, with all life on earth. For some churchgoers, God's spiritual activity very often goes over their heads, metaphorically and perhaps also literally. The things of this life on this earth are enough to keep them occupied full-time, even more than full-time. There's too many things for their attention that they even have time for. Work, family, friends, church. For them, and because of the busyness of their lives, Jesus seems very human and very down-to-earth. For such earthbound people, even sincere Christians, they're vigorous and busy with the many tasks that they have before them. And they perhaps scarcely have time to think about long-term outcomes, except perhaps when buying insurance or when saving for college. Looking at their lifestyle, you might think that Earth is all there is. Other people, sometimes more obviously connected with church, seem to be much more interested in heaven than in earth. And in some ways, they have even given up on earth and the things of this earthly life. They look forward, perhaps almost constantly, to being in heaven. These high-minded people, so to speak, hold lofty ideals and have perfect solutions to all of earth's problems. They think of Jesus primarily as divine, one who was on Earth just long enough to finish a job that needed doing here before he quite appropriately left and went back to heaven. And when these people are in trouble, they long for heaven. Hearing any bad news at all makes them anticipate that the end is near. They wonder perhaps why God hasn't already come from heaven to take them there and destroy the earth and all its wickedness. And these people, maybe you can guess, very often aren't very good company in our day-to-day lives. Very often they want to keep apart and keep to themselves, keep away from the sinful things of this earth. Not that that is always a bad thing. Now at the end of Isaiah's book of prophecy, God harmonizes heaven and earth in striking chords of dramatic orchestration. In verse 22 of our reading, he says, "As the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, so will your name and your descendants endure." Now we may have known it all along, but suddenly this hits home for us. In the end, there will be not just a new heaven or a new earth, but there will be both a new heaven and a new earth. This is God's revelation to us. And so knowing that truth, now we wonder where we fit in that new creation. All of us, whether we tend to be more down-to-earth, focused on the things of this earthly life, or more upward-looking, focused on spiritual things and longing for heaven, all of us are, in a number of ways, rooted to our own centers or focuses of life. We're used to having places that we go to for our particular needs. That's why humans have tended throughout history to build cities, and within those cities, to build shops and to build kitchens in their homes. In these concentrically smaller circles, we find our needs being satisfied. Cities cluster around factories and offices and contain hospitals and schools and government buildings and cultural and recreational facilities. Shops are centers that meet our needs for food, for clothing, and for other daily necessities and things that we need for life. Kitchens in our homes provide centers for nourishment and for family interaction. And each one of us also develops our own internal centers or focus. Sometimes, for example, I tend to, perhaps not even consciously, but imagine or drift into thinking that the whole universe revolves around me, that I am the center and most important. But then God leads me to discover, and when I think like that, even unintentionally, I have come to worship a false god, myself as a god. Often, as happened with the Israelites in the Old Testament, even Christian churches today can develop opposing centers within their own midst. For example, one group of church members might come to think that the church must focus all of its efforts on survival, whereas another group might concentrate on the idea that a church is meant to serve others, and they may not worry so much, or perhaps at all, about how the bills will even be paid. Now, in view of so many different centers or focuses in life, God shows us what he means by center. He breaks into our daily, our earthly routines to show us how very often selfish and self-centered we are. He points out those sins within us. He shows us that we have sinned against him, against the God of heaven and earth. He reveals to us in his word that he stands in judgment against all sinners. Our sin prompted God to ever new actions. Once upon a time, in true history of this world, the Garden of Eden was the center, the focus of God's relationship with humankind. It was the place that he had created as the home for the first man and woman that he made, Adam and Eve. But then sin their sin closed the Garden of Eden. And later on, Jerusalem was the center of God's revelation, of God's relationship with his people on earth as the temple dedicated to God, where God instructed his people to come and meet with him, to come and worship him, to bring their offerings and sacrifices to him. That was the place where God's glory dwelled, where God promised to be with his people and to hear and receive their prayers and offerings. But then also, sin, God's people's sin, destroyed Jerusalem and broke that connection with him. Invading armies took over that city and leveled it and destroyed the city and the temple and took away its treasures and many of its people off into exile in Babylon. But now God has created yet a new center for his activity, for his relationship with men, women, children, and with all the rest of creation. And that center is his own son, Jesus, and the work of salvation that Jesus has accomplished for us. The culmination of that salvation is described in terms of a city that is big enough for everyone, even though, as we mentioned in our reading, tragically, some may choose against entering that heavenly city. Our Bible readings for today show us just what a marvelous and spectacular metropolis this city is that God has in mind as his new center of where he promises to be with and to meet and have a relationship with his people. This new city, he tells us in verse 22 of our second reading from Hebrews chapter 12, is populated with tens of thousands of angels, with people from east and west and north and south. The prophet Isaiah's world was limited. He didn't have a concept of the farthest southern reaches of the continent of Africa, or the farthest northeastern reaches of the continent of Asia, or the as yet undiscovered continents of the Americas. No, as far away as he could think was Spain and northern Africa and Greece. We recognize, of course, now that God had the whole earth in mind for his salvation. And now Isaiah pictures a new Jerusalem, situated for glory, admitting through its gates a stream of refugees who have been gathered by the faithful proclamation of the good news of Jesus, the Savior of the world, that is carried out, that wonderful gospel message carried out by God's people to the farthest corners of the earth. And so having been gathered in through that message about forgiveness through Jesus, now we see people traveling on horses, chariots, mules, and dromedaries, camels, and in our modern age we might add on planes, trains, boats, and automobiles. The new holy city is a place of worship for people of every language, for people of every nation. They come there not just to visit, but to live. And they are consecrated as priests and Levites to take the message of forgiveness through Jesus and to bring that message back to other people from their homelands, to show them also the glory of God. All this glory brings us to speak again of Jesus. Because we believe, as God tells us in John chapter 1, that Jesus, the eternal Word, the Son of God, became flesh and lived among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. In Jesus, we are shown the true glory of God, God's mercy, his grace, his forgiveness, his salvation. By faith, we are rooted at the foot of Jesus' cross, and we are ready to flower for heaven and earth together to see. For us, the glory of Jesus is that he made the power of sin old and outdated. He conquered it. It is done away with. It will not be part of the new heaven and the new earth that he will establish when he comes again in his glory on the last day, and when we are witnesses to that glory. By his death on the cross, Jesus suffered in our place condemnation,
separation from God the Father, and the suffering of hell itself as he hung there on the cross, being forsaken by God, which caused him to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We who have already come and seen his glory in his word, even though we are Gentiles, we are not of the original chosen people in the Old Testament, the descendants of Abraham by birth, but now through faith in Jesus, we are part of God's chosen people. And we now have the wonderful privilege of being able to proclaim his glory to other people of all the nations of the earth. We have seen revealed in God's word the glorious everlasting plan of God for peoples of all nations. And this is our glory that he gives us to share this revelation wherever we are, with whomever we interact with in our lives. Because we have found our center in Jesus, who is our hope of eternal glory. Amen.